Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to be finishing out that chapter today. We've been in it now. This is our third week. And last week's message is going to flow right into this week's message. There's no break in thought in these from those that passage to this one. But last week we talked about Jesus as our, do you guys remember? Brother. Yes, that he is God, he is Messiah, he is Savior, he's all of those things, but he became flesh and blood, became one of us. We talked about that idea of Jesus stepping out of heaven, becoming one of us, which would be like us becoming an ant. You know, that kind of stooping of yourself to become something so small and weak comparatively. And Jesus became that for us. Not only that, but then he tasted death for us, a bitter taste of death. And then Jesus became our founder, our pioneer of our salvation. And then he identified with us. He's not ashamed to be one of us. So this whole idea of Jesus becoming like us in every way, having flesh and blood, the incarnation, Jesus taking on our flesh. This week, the concept is, since that happened, now what? What has that done for us? How has God used that in our lives? And so we're going to see four gifts that our Savior, our brother, Jesus is giving us by him becoming humanity with us. It's not Christmas. Of course, you know it's Easter. It's definitely not Christmas. But it's like we're getting Christmas presents today. I mean, in one way, you could think of Jesus coming into the world in incarnation. That is about Christmas. It's not your birthday. We're going to get presents. Although in the first service, it was somebody's birthday. It was Robert Reynolds' birthday. Is anybody else in the second service? Is today your birthday? Anybody here? All right, in a room the size, you never know. Ha. Yeah, I don't believe either of you. I know one of you is not, because you're my son. But goofballs in the front row. Anyways, imagine that today, Jesus is backing a flatbed truck. And we were going to offload these gigantic birthday presents off of here. And you give birthday presents because someone loves you. They're not giving them to you because you've earned it. They're not saying, hey, go work for a couple hours, then come back and I'll give these to you. Because what's that called? That's a wage. That's an income. It's not that. These are gifts that Jesus is giving us because he loves us, our brother. And so as we read through this text today, I invite you to watch for them. See if you can identify where these gifts are. I'm going to try to make it obvious for you. I even have sound effects, okay? But let's look for these four gifts that Jesus has given us. Starting in verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, we have these bodies, flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that, when you hear so that, that's purpose, that's reason. It's why he did it. So here comes the first gift. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Bling, bling, bling. That's present number one. It's laid out right here in front of us. We're gonna unwrap that one together here in a moment. And then you get the word and, heading into verse 15. And is a connecting kind of idea. So here we're going to move into our second one. Get ready. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Bling, bling, bling. That's number two. All right? For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. It's people who were born, who are living in the descendancy of Adam, or Abraham, the faith. We are people of faith like Abraham was. Verse 17, for this reason, here comes some more language that gets us into more purpose, right? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's a long verse, but I'm putting it all together as the third gift. Bling, 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 bling. So now we have three. They're laid out in front of us, okay? You guys tracking? And let's get number four, verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Bing, 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 bing. That's number four. So we have four gifts. They've been offloaded off of the flatbed truck, and they're right in front of us, and we're going to explore each one of them together today. So let's look at the first one as we were in verse 14. It talks about, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. that is the devil. There's an author, John Owen, from 1648. This is a long time ago. I want to tell you a phrase of a book that he wrote. The death of death by his death, the Savior's death. This is the death of death by the death of Jesus. He destroyed the devil who holds the power of death. So I want to ask you guys, what are we talking about here? What kind of death are we talking about that Satan has power in, that he has some control in? Are we talking about a physical death or a spiritual death? Let's go ahead and hear your answer. Physical death or spiritual death? What do you think? Spiritual death, I'm hearing? Physical death? I'm hearing both. Okay, we're going to take a vote. Who says spiritual death? Who says physical death? Who says both? Wow, we are evenly split across the room. This is great. But let's explore it a little bit. Let's think back biblically how sin caused death to enter the world. So when Adam and Eve were created, they lived in the Garden of Eden. Everything was good. God had declared it all as good. At that point, there was no sickness. There was no injury. There was no death. They had a perfect relationship with God. There was no spiritual death. But we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, that's when everything changed. Because God had set this whole thing up. God had created everything. God had even given them his law. He said that if you eat of the fruit of this one tree, you will surely die. It was God who created it that way. It was God who gave them that instruction. It was God who had said, here's all that you can do. Here's what you should not do. He defined what was good, what was bad, and he began to unroll that even more to humanity over the centuries. God created it. God's the one who's in control. God is the one who holds truly the power of death, the one who holds the power of consequences to sin. He's the one who made the law. So that's truly all in God's hands. But death entered the world when they sinned. Now, when they sinned, when they ate of the fruit of that one tree, did they drop dead? No. Physically, they lived on for hundreds of years afterwards, and then they died. And so after that time, there was a physical death that entered the world that every person now is subject to sickness, to injury, and to death. Every person, that's one thing you can guarantee in this life. But at the same time, that introduced a spiritual death. That's what happened in that very moment. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, what did they feel inside immediately? Shame. And they went and they hid from God, even though you can't hide from God. They tried to hide from God. They were playing hide and seek. They're hiding, he's seeking, he's coming after them. And that became the way that humanity has been ever since. There's a hiding and then God seeking. And as God had a conversation with them, then there was revealing a brokenness in their relationship because God says, why did you do this? And Adam, and he goes, well, that woman that you put here with me, you know, she made me do it. And so there's problems in relationships. There's problem in our relationship with God. And since that point, every person has been born into the world without a relationship with God, without a true knowledge of God. Every person has been born with a tendency in their heart now to sin. We can't not sin. It's in our nature to sin, to do what God has told us not to do and not to do what God has told us to do and not to depend on him for all to be done in the first place. We are apart from God. That is spiritual death, and the consequences are rampant through our lives, and the consequences are even eternal as there's judgment for our sin. So those of you who answered both, I'm going to go with you guys. There was both physical death and there was spiritual death as a result of sin. And Satan has a hand in this. Now, God's the one who holds everything. He is sovereign. He's in control. He's the creator of all things. He's the judge of all things. But Adam and Eve also had a hand in this because they chose to eat of the fruit, right? But who was behind it, kind of weaseling in to tempt them? Satan. It says that the devil has a kind of control in this. He holds the power over death. In what sense can that be true? Well, Satan is the one who weaseled his way into the garden. God allowed it. in his sovereignty. But Satan came up to them in the form of a serpent, and he caused them to doubt. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of this fruit? And did he really mean that if you eat of it, you will surely die? Come on, he wouldn't do that to you. And oh, by the way, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. In other words, you're down here and he's over you, lording it over you. He's got you under his thumb, and he knows if you eat of this, you can be like him. You don't need him anymore. That was the temptation for them to step out on their own, to explore their own way of doing things, to be their own God. Satan is the one who got them to think that way. He has a way of weaseling into our lives, of tempting us, of twisting truth, of telling us lies, of deceiving us, and then of getting us to fall into things, and then keep us in those things because he makes us think we really need those things, and then we become in bondage to things, and there are patterns that develop in our lives. Then those patterns get entrenched into our families, and families are wrecked by this, and then these things get entrenched into communities and into nations, and that's why we see the kind of destruction all over the world. Satan is having a heyday with those things. He celebrates when people sin. He celebrates when people get sick. He celebrates when people die. He celebrates when believers get entrenched into sin and they're no longer seeking after the Lord and they're not depending on the Lord anymore. He loves that kind of stuff. He's not sovereign in control over everything, but he has a kind of power that's wreaking death. He's a wrecking ball of death in our world. And prior to Jesus' coming and dying for us on the cross, there was not yet a legal victory over Satan. But Jesus, our big brother, who's bigger than Satan, came and brought us an incredible gift. He took the blows of the penalty of our sin. He stepped in and he lived the kind of righteous life that no one else could live. And so his righteousness is now, it can now be ours. And the death that he died in penalty for our sin can be the penalty that's paid now for us. And he destroyed the number one weapon that Satan had, which was to cause death. Jesus destroyed the devil. Now, what does the word destroy mean? Does it mean he's gone, he's completely eliminated from this world? And that's not the truth. Yet, in fact, we know at the very end, there's a kind of judgment where Satan himself will be banished to the fires of hell, to the lake of fire. He's not in charge of hell, folks. That's a misunderstanding. God is in charge, and Satan himself is going to be subject to that forever, and there will be a kind of destruction he experiences forever. Right now, he still has power to still try to steal people away, to kill, steal, and destroy. He's trying to block the kingdom of God. He's trying to distract all of us. He's trying to take as many people down in the process as he can. But Jesus took away his number one weapon. Imagine that there was a Russian tank. We see this on the news now these days of the invasion into Ukraine and all the stories that are going on. It breaks our hearts what's happening. But imagine you have a tank that's coming, rolling into a city, and it's shooting, it's blasting its weapon all over the place, and it's running over things. And imagine that someone was able to get to the tracks of that tank and put like a sticky bomb on it. I've seen that on Saving Private Ryan. They put a sticky bomb and blew the tracks off, and all of a sudden the tank can no longer drive because it just has these little wheels inside of those tracks, and it's now stuck in the middle of the road. And then imagine you were able to get the turret of the gun to you're able to shoot that and blow it off. Actually, we have a member of our, a veteran of our Army, United States Army, who has fought against Russian tanks. He told me after the first service, he goes, actually, if you hit them the right way, they actually pop, the turret pops off and flips over and lands on the ground. He saw it happen in Iraq. And so he said, you can actually do that. You can completely disable that tank. You can make it completely inoperative. That's the sense of that word, to destroy something. It no longer has the power, the usefulness that it had before. It is rendered ineffective. That's what Jesus did for us. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this: He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, the law that was written for us, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us because we as sinners could never fulfill it. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He actually fulfilled it and then died for all the penalty of this, of the law. And then look at this, the next part, it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Who's that? Come on, who's that? Satan and all his demons. It's the spiritual powers opposed to God. He disarmed them. Imagine that tank that's just totally immobilized. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what Jesus did. That's the first gift that he gave us. Disabling, disarming, destroying the devil. Second gift, let's go to that one. It tells us that Jesus set us free from the fear of death. Verse 15. Now, it's on my heart today that as we use that word death and as we're talking about this subject, there are people in our church congregation that have recently been through this, who have lost a loved one, who have lost a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a grandparent. I want to speak of this in respect and also in very good news. Very good news. Because there is freedom from the fear of death. We have victory even from the sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But this is talking about there's a slavery to fear that death has had over us because sin entered into the world. I'm going to speak very good news to us today because this is the news of the gospel. Now there's, as a pastor, I've walked with many people through that process. I've walked with families as they've lost someone. I've met with people, I've cried with people, I've prayed with people as they have processed this idea of death. There is a very real fear of the actual event of death, of what will that be like and what kind of suffering would I have to go through and what kind of pain, how long will it be? And that's a natural and normal kind of feeling that we would have. In fact, Woody Allen, I love this quote. He says, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Do you resonate with that? Like, I don't want to have to experience that. And the Lord will help us in it. He's always good. He's always gracious in life and in death. So we know that he will be there with us. Another kind of fear that we have is what will happen if I die and I leave behind people that I love, my spouse or my kids or my friends. And that's also a kind of fear. Again, we know Jesus will be with us. There's a grief and there's a sorrow in that. There's struggle and difficulty in that. But there's also a kind of fear that's a controlling fear. And Jesus sets us free from even the control of the fear of death. The question in people's minds is, what will happen to me after I die? You hear the question. You hear about it all in the people all around us. You probably wrestle with this as well. What will happen to me when I die? And even if you believe in Jesus, you might still question, like, will I be afraid to die? What will I feel in those final days or hours or minutes, whatever awareness you have that it's coming? It's difficult. Do I know where I'm going? Am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? Have I really trusted in Jesus as the way of salvation? What about my sin? Because I'm deeply aware of my sin, especially in those moments you see things for what they are and there's a stacking up of all of the wrong we've done. And do we know for sure that God will accept us? These are real questions. This tells us that Jesus has set us free from the fear of death. I want to tell you that if you have a kind of confidence in yourself, then it's wrongly placed. I've done enough good things. I have done enough good to outweigh the bad. The scripture does not say that this is how we know we are going to be in heaven. This isn't how we're saved. We're not saved because of what we've done. We're only saved because of what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus has lived a life of righteousness. Jesus has died a death as the perfect one for me, the sacrifice in my place. Jesus has risen again, and his new life is what I get to experience in a new life as well, eternal life. My confidence is only in Jesus. So we can actually walk around with the shackles broken off of our wrists and off of our feet, and we can have a kind of peace and freedom. I'm not afraid to die. Now, people would think that you're nuts, but I'm not afraid to die. Imagine that kind of freedom in your heart, in your soul. There are people who face death from persecution around the world. You've probably heard the stories. I remember back even, you know, 4 or 5 years ago when ISIS was really in doing a lot of damage throughout Syria and Iraq. And there were Christian villages even that they would come, they would round up all the Christians, and then they would put them in a position of having to either recant their faith, renounce their faith in Jesus, or die. Have you seen some of these kinds of things where they even put a bag over their head, there's a sword at their neck? They would say, renounce your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And they say, no. In that moment, what do you think you would do? If you know Jesus as Savior, would you be willing to die for him? And the scripture says, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who holds your soul. My trust is in Jesus and not in myself. So in that moment, I would pray for the courage to be able to say, I will not renounce my faith. I will not be afraid to die. And so many people throughout the centuries of the world have not been afraid of death, have been willing to go through it because they know what lies ahead. You can destroy this body, but I know where I'm going. I know whose hands are holding me. I will be with Jesus forever. That same kind of faith and courage I have seen in people from our church who have faced the prospect of an impending death because of a diagnosis, because of a condition, because of cancer. And they've walked through those final months or weeks or days, and I've met with them and I've prayed with them at their bedside. I'm thinking of people from our church. I'm thinking of people even just this year, sat by the bedside and with tears coming down their face have said, I know where I'm going. I can't wait to see Jesus. I'm ready. Whenever he comes for me, I'm ready. And it's such a beautiful thing. In fact, it humbles me. It inspires me to say, I want to follow Jesus like that. I want my goal, my prize to be when I wake up on the other side of the shore and I get to see Jesus face to face. What a liberation. What a kind of freedom that we have. In fact, I remember years ago, this is probably almost 7 years ago, Arlene Lutz was a loved member of our congregation, and she lived about a year after a cancer diagnosis. And I remember visiting with her in those last days, and I actually took a video of her, and I showed it to you guys years ago. But in this video, she said, "Hi, Emmanuel family. I just want you to know I love you and I can't wait to see you in heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus. Don't cry for me. I'm going to be with Jesus." And it's like, yeah, we don't have to fear death because of Jesus. He has set us free. You're giving me an amen, Chet. Are you ready for that? He's told me many, many times, I'm ready to see Jesus. How about you? Are you ready? Are you set free from the fear of death because you know that your Savior has you? You know, for a believer, that's one of the reasons why Good Friday and Easter are such celebrations for us. Jesus died in our place for our sin, and then he rose again, guaranteeing a new life spiritually, a new life physically. In fact, that's exactly what I'm going to preach next Sunday from John 11. I'm excited to open that up with you. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Is he your resurrection in your life? That's gift number two that Jesus gave us. A third gift that he gave us by becoming flesh and blood with us is verse 17, he says, for this reason, he had to be made like us in every way, like his brothers and sisters, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, these are two concepts that are really wrapped into one. That's why I kept it as one gift. It's like a two-part gift. And you hear this language of high priest. You hear this language of atonement. Maybe your translation says propitiation. That's what the more literal word is. And you're going, okay, what all does this mean? It probably in your mind starts to ring a bell with some Old Testament kinds of teachings. What we know of history of how God had revealed himself, how he told his children of Israel to come to the temple to bring sacrifices. There were priests, there was atonement made for sins, and all of that is the backdrop of the book of Hebrews. And as the book goes along, we're going to get into that a whole lot more. There's going to be a lot of exploring that and how it all pointed to Jesus the whole time. Really, the sacrifices never were able to save anyone just because it was an animal sacrifice in their place. It was all pointing to Jesus and what he was going to do on the cross. But as we think of this, I want to draw this out for you about this idea of atonement. Jesus himself is the high priest, and Jesus himself is the atonement. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 1, the book of Leviticus is the most detailed part of the law. It's probably the part that if you're doing your morning devotions and you're reading in Leviticus, you're going to probably go, okay, let's move along a little faster. It's probably how you're going to feel. But as you look in those descriptions of the sacrifices, look for Jesus. It's all pointing to him. In chapter 1, it talks about bringing the burnt offering. It's ultimately the offering that you bring is going to be burnt on a fire there. And for us, we're hearing this like an animal. You're bringing an animal, it's going to be killed, and then it's going to be burnt. Like, this is awful. This is terrible. Like, I would feel like that's so hard to do. That's cruel. Because from our perspective, that's how we see things. We're not used to that. In their day, this was very, very common, and it had a ton of meaning, and it probably would do us a whole lot of good to actually see this and experience this so that we could see it point to Jesus. But I want to describe it for us for our own understanding and even imagination this morning. So it tells the people in Leviticus chapter 1 to bring a young bull without defect. So you're going to go out to your herd, an animal that you have seen actually born. If you know Matt and Stephanie Stein, they're raising goats in Atlanta. They've had like 20 or 30 goats born already this spring, and they have more on their way. They feel like they're family almost, because they're like raising these goats, and they've seen them like from the moment they were born, and they're taking care of them. Imagine that you're in a livestock, what's the kind of society that I'm trying to think of with animals and what? Okay, not 4-H, yeah. Yeah, whatever kind of society is raising animals to live on. And so you're coming from that, and you take an animal, not like the kind that you're like, oh, this one's kind of sick and he's not really going to make it. Let's bring this one because we won't really miss this one. No, take your best one. One with no defect. It's very healthy. That would have be worth a lot of money to you. And you take that animal and you bring it on a journey to the temple or to the tabernacle. And so you're taking it with you. The whole family's making the trip, and you're going, okay, here we go. And you're feeding along the way. And it knows you and you know it, right? And you bring it to the temple. And you bring it up to the priest. You're waiting in line. Everyone else has their animals too. It's kind of a crazy scene with all of that. But you're seeing animal after animal being sacrificed. They slit the throat of the animal and the blood just pours out and it falls to the ground. And then they take it and they actually cut it up and they burn it and all these things. And you're going, oh, there's the stench of death in the air and the fires. And you bring your animal up. The priest actually tells you, okay, now put your hand upon this animal. And in that moment, you have this sense that the reason I'm bringing it is in obedience to God, because I know that I have sinned. And my sin is symbolically right now transferred onto this animal as I lay my hand on the head of this animal. Like, there's a very physical part you're doing to see that it's dying in my place for my sin. You put your hand upon the animal and it's sacrificed. And it drops to the ground and there's blood everywhere. And you see that that blood was spilt because of your own sinfulness. That's the idea of atonement. It's the idea of propitiation, that there was a penalty for the breaking of law. Now, is it right for God to just do away with sacrifices? Can he just go, well, I'm just going to forgive everybody's sin, and there, you know, I have law, people have broken it, people are sinful, but I'm just going to forgive everybody. Is that right for God to do? And the answer is no, it would not uphold a sense of justice. Imagine in our country that there was some people that committed a horrible crime. I'm thinking back to last week in Sacramento. There was another shooting. These are happening almost every week now. There was a group of five people that shot up this one place, and they ended up killing six people and injuring a whole bunch more. Imagine they were all arrested. They were brought to trial. There's all the evidence. The jury reads the verdict for each one: guilty, 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 guilty. Guilty on all charges. And here they stand in sentencing before the judge. And they say, Judge, we're so sorry for what we've done. It was wrong. We made wrong choices. And let's say the judge looked at him and goes, okay, in my mercy, I'm dropping all charges. You're forgiven. And they're set free. What would be the reaction of our society? That's wrong. You can't do that. They broke the law. They took other people's lives. There's a reason why there's a law, because if you break the law, then you've got to be punished for it. Why have the law if you're going to just let people go? Like, that's not just, it's not right. Think of the families of these people who just lost loved ones. There has to be a punishment for this that fits the crime. In the same way, the wrath of God must be satisfied against the sinfulness of mankind. He doesn't just excuse our sin away and say, okay, I just forgive you, no problem. There was a just punishment poured out for our sin. And it's either going to be on you and me, or there's going to be someone dying in our place. The same vivid picture of that animal that died for the people. Jesus did that for us. He stepped in and he took that for us. And the wrath of God, the judgment of God, was satisfied in that sacrifice on Christ. There was the propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath for our sin. The price paid in full so that we could be set free and forgiven. What an amazing thing that Jesus has done. I'm telling you, as we walk through this week, please take time. I wrote about this in the Hub newsletter that I send out monthly. Please take time this week to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The parts that describe Jesus' walk in his last days of being arrested, of being wrongly accused, wrongly condemned, taking the cross, carrying the cross, being put to death. Mourn through it. Sense the weight of your own sin and how that was placed upon Christ. Sense the penalty of death for us that was fulfilled by Christ. Read through it. Remember what was done. Refresh in your mind the price that was paid, and then celebrate what Christ has done for you and for me. He's both the high priest who offered it in service to God, and he's the sacrifice. And so he made atonement for our sins. That's what we're celebrating this week. In fact, even just leading up to today, yesterday and today, I read the stories of the triumphal entry of Christ, Palm Sunday, here. So over this week, I'm going to read the happenings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the final chapters. You can find them yourself. They're the last chapters of each of those books. And read along through and remember what Jesus did for us. The incredible price that was paid. What a gift. That's the third gift. And now the fourth gift. We find it in verse 18. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. I thought we were talking about the suffering on the cross. Why is it talking about him suffering when he was tempted? He is able to help those who are being tempted. It, for me, when I first read this, I was like, okay, I'm tracking with you. The first three seem to fit together. You have this idea of Jesus destroying the devil by his death, and then you have him setting us free from the slavery, the fear of the slavery of fear of death, and you have him then being the actual atonement for our sin. I see the connection. Then you come to this, and Jesus helps you when you're tempted. I'm going, okay, so how do I fit this together in this message? It's the fourth gift. I see the three, and then here's the fourth. Here's the connection. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've placed your trust and your faith in him, he's done these things for you. He's broken the number one enemy, or number one weapon that Satan has. And yeah, he's our number one enemy, sure. He sets us free from death. He's our atonement. And we have a tendency to think all of that is past tense. All that is done now, okay, great. Now what? I want to tell you that receiving Christ is way more than just trusting in something that was done in the past and you forget about, and now do I have Jesus anymore? Do I need Jesus anymore in my life? And the answer is yes, I need Jesus every day, every minute, every hour. As I'm gonna walk forward in my life, I know that Jesus not only died as the perfect death, he lived in the perfect life. And so he's able to help me because he's been in my shoes before. He has suffered through temptation. Now, I don't know about you, but my tendency is to think that, well, how did Jesus really get tempted? Because God can't sin. And Jesus has like God's superpowers, right? When he was on the earth, he could do anything he wanted. He could walk on water. He could, you know, make bread multiply. And he could do it. So how in what real sense did he suffer through temptation? You got to remember, Jesus is fully God. And at the same time, he's fully man, fully human. 100% and 100%, not 50%, 50%. Like the teaching of scripture, he's fully God and he's fully man. He experienced what we experience of mankind in the full sense as we do. Let me ask you some questions. Do you think that Jesus got hungry? You're sitting there, your stomach's probably getting a little hungry. It's almost lunchtime. Jesus got hungry. Do you think Jesus got tired and sleepy? Yes. In fact, he slept one time in the middle of a storm on the bottom of a boat. He was so tired. Do you think that Jesus ever got bothered by people? It's a little bit of a tricky question. Like, well, in one sense, was he bothered? But like, not to the point of sin, but do you think there were annoying people in his life? Do you think there were people that ever like grated on his nerves? Well, look at your life. Look next to you. Are there some people next to you that have grated on your nerves before? Jesus had a mom and a dad. He had siblings, and they weren't perfect. And he lived in a community of imperfect people. And oh yeah, do you remember that he was arrested and he was facing death, or he was about to be arrested and facing death, and he was in the garden to the point of such anguish, knowing what he was going to go through, that it sapped him of all his strength, and he was sweating like it was drops of blood coming off of him. He went through every kind of emotion that you and I would ever experience in life. And he never sinned. It wasn't just in the one moment of his death. It wasn't just at one point in his life. For 33 years, he experienced all of what we experience. He felt everything that we feel. I know for me, I can't even like eat dinner 2 hours late and I'm already hangry, right? I mean, like, I'm weak. Jesus felt all of the same things and yet never sinned. Now, the big showdown that we probably remember is when he was tempted in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He had just been baptized. He had just kind of stepped out of the life of obscurity, living in Nazareth, out in the middle of nowhere, unknown. And he came and was baptized by John. And John says, here's the guy that you need to follow. And a voice from heaven speaks. It's the Father. And then a dove is coming upon him, the Holy Spirit. And everyone's seeing this and hearing, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus had that connection in his humanity with the Father. And so it was this like presentation to the world. This is the identity of Jesus. And he's soaking in that and needing all that strength from that, knowing what he's about to face for the next 3 years. And you'd think this is a great time to now step out and begin your ministry. But where did Jesus head off to immediately after that? 40 days in the wilderness. Now, 40 days, 40 nights, there's a lot of symbolism in there from places in the Bible. He was fulfilling things from the past, fulfilling things that humanity couldn't do. So there's a lot in there. But just think about the mechanics of this. Here's Jesus, having just been presented to the world as his relationship with the Father has been publicly displayed. And now he's put on trial and temptation for 40 days and 40 nights. It's hot in the desert. in the day. It's cold at night. There's critters and creatures. He didn't eat, right? I told you, I can't even, like, when I go late for lunch or supper, like, I'm feeling it, right? You guys, you could probably resonate. He went 40 days without eating. He suffered in the midst of this temptation. And you know who was trying to get after him during that time? Satan. We actually have a story of three temptations that we kind of gloss over and go, ah, yeah, okay, big deal. He tempted him only three times. Folks, if you think about what Jesus went through, I had a professor who taught in Hebrews, and I still remember from this day, this is 20 years ago. He said, imagine the kind of craftiness and intensity that Satan brought against Jesus. How much does he have to bring against you to make you sin? If you have a tendency to sin in a certain area, it doesn't take him much. He can kind of just like push onto you and then you fall into that sin, right? So if there's like a temptational meter that he can crank up and it's from 1 to 10, you know, and let's say that you have a tendency to kind of like lose your cool and you know, get angry, like someone cuts you off in traffic and you're like, and, or you hit your thumb with a hammer and, you know, whatever you say, and like the frustration that you kind of, you blow your lid, right? And he only has to crank it up to like a 1 or a 2 for you, you know, boom. And then you fall. You haven't really resisted temptation very much, right? You're easy pickings. But let's say there's someone who's pretty patient generally, and it takes a lot for them to kind of lose their cool. And so they're going through life, and then it's going to take this, and it's going to take this, and it's going to take this. And Satan's bringing everything he can at you, and he's trying to, you know, really noodle with your heart. And you know, it's got to get up to like a 6 or a 7 on the temptation meter for you. That's pretty intense temptation and a lot of trial. But Jesus, he had to give him everything he had. He had to dial up to a 10. And like, you know, cranking the switch with everything he had. And it still didn't make Jesus fall. He was bringing everything in his arsenal to try to tempt Jesus, to try to get him to fall, to try to get him to desire the things that Satan was trying to offer him. And Jesus still didn't fall. He's the marathon runner who just completed 26.2. He's the champ who got through everything. He knows what it feels like to have the whole book thrown at him and yet still make it through. So do you want to know if that Jesus can help you and me? Oh yeah, he's been through it. He's walked in our shoes. Last week I said this phrase, he's not up in some ivory tower somewhere who just you know, looks down and goes, well, sorry for you guys. He actually walked in our shoes, experienced what we experienced, and made it through. Jesus is able to help us. So he's standing there, he's with us at all times, and he's going, well, you can try that on your own. And we go, okay, all right, I'll try that on my own. And then we fall. like you know, we're so foolish. But he's going, or you can ask me, and I will help you. I will be your very strength today. I will be your very life today. I will walk with you. I will help you. In fact, I'm inside of you, strengthening you right now. And we can just turn to Jesus and rely on him. And life is different because we have Jesus. That's the fourth gift that he's given us. So we have this gift of he's destroyed the power of Satan. He's destroyed, or he's set us free from the slavery of the fear of death. He's our atonement, and he helps us in our weakness. I'd like us to just pause here at the end and spend some time in prayer to receive these gifts. It's one thing if someone offers you a birthday gift and they say, here you go, happy birthday, and you never take it. You just kind of go, well, thank you. And they're still holding it in their hands. You've never taken it from them. Then you've never received the gift. This morning, I want us to receive these gifts. I want us to unwrap them for ourselves. You need to take the gift and go, it's mine. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to walk us through each of these four gifts. Jesus, here we are. We've heard from your word what you've done for us. You've presented these to us. But in this moment, we want to receive them for now and for our life. And so if you feel in some way in your life the power of the enemy, or the devil working against you, tempting you, destroying things in your life, attacking you. You need to hear the good news today that Jesus has destroyed his power. He can be victorious over it. While Satan still has room in this world right now, there is victorious power in Jesus. And so if you feel that, just cry out to Jesus. Say, I need your help. Would you defeat the workings of the enemy in my life? Would you block his attacks? Cancel his assignments against me? Would you take the grip of his temptations and his lies off of me? Help me to hear your voice, Jesus. Jesus is always the way that we can defeat Satan, not in our own strength. It's always by going to Jesus and trusting in his name, because his blood was shed for us. He destroyed the devil. Second gift is being set free from the fear of death. If there's any kind of fear that you have about death, just take that to Jesus right now. Even their sorrow about death, take it to Jesus. Ask him for help if you're mourning. If you're afraid of not knowing what it's like, what will happen to you when you die, if you're unsure, let me walk you through, in combination with the next gift, which is that he's our atonement. Your confidence should not be placed in yourself. Jesus' desire is not that we go, oh, I've been good enough, now God will accept me, that we're never going to be good enough. Our confidence is in what Jesus has done for us. So you pray something like this: Jesus, I place my confidence in you. Thank you for dying for my sin in my place. Forgive me of my sin, that I might become a child of God, that I might have eternal life, and that I might have my salvation in Jesus alone today. I place my faith in you, and I receive Jesus as my Savior. That's your place of confidence in life and in death. And so, Jesus, we thank you for the atonement that you've paid, the full price you've paid for us. And thank you, Jesus, you've given us a fourth gift, which is the help in trial and temptation. You suffered through all of that for us, and you're available to help us. So if you're struggling in some way today, if you're in the midst of pain, if you're in the midst of temptation, if you're in the midst of struggle, Jesus has been there. Ask him to help you. Receive his strength today, his help today. Lord Jesus, we receive you. We receive these good gifts. Strengthen your people today. Bless us this week as we remember what you've done for us, our brother, giving us these good gifts. In your precious name we pray. Amen.